All right. Well, good morning, Freedom Community Church. We're glad that you're here with us this morning. We want to start our day off with a time of worship. But before we even do that, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you, to praise you together today, and to be able to hear directly from you through your word. And so we pray that as we come into this place, Lord, that we would be able to lay behind the distractions and the things that compete for our time and for our attention, that we would truly be able to focus on you. And Lord, we're grateful for your grace and your mercy that are new for us every day, and we want to praise you for that. And we want to sing your praises forever. And so, Lord, we lift up your name. We lift up this time to you and pray that it would be pleasing in your sight, that our music, our words, our hearts would be just a blessing to your heart. We thank you, Jesus, and we look forward to this time. Pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Well, good morning. I hope you're having a great day so far. I know I am. It's been wonderful. This has been wonderful for you. Good. All right. Well, I'm glad. This is a good way to start the day. Hey, I just want to thank you for being here today. And for those of you who are on Facebook or joining us live, we just want to thank you for being with us today also. I've been loving just getting back together and touching, but I'm so grateful for all those who aren't able to be here in person that you can join us on Facebook. If you're joining us on Facebook, please do like and share our videos, like the page, and push that little bell for notifications. We do have a midweek message coming out on Tuesdays for the book of Revelation. I think we're jumping into chapter 12 now. If you've missed it, you can go back and watch it. And we are also putting out a midweek message either Thursday or Friday, depending on my schedule, but you'll find it there sometime during the week. We also have men's and women's Bible studies. If you're not attending those, I got to tell you, you're missing out. Yesterday, it was so long ago, I can't remember, but it was yesterday. I can tell you at the men's study, it was a really special study for me in particular, and I think the guys would concur with that. But I think when you can get together and simply talk through what you have heard, what you understand, what you've experienced, and let the Word define that for you, it's amazing. And it was just a really powerful time. So I know the ladies are having similar experiences. I hope that you're getting together, if it's through Zoom or if it's in person, either way, and having those studies. It's life-changing. It's great stuff. And ladies, you have an opportunity to get away for the women's retreat here in November, coming up really quick. If you haven't signed up already, I don't know if it's too late. I doubt it's too late. We can usually make something work. Can we make something work? You need to know by Wednesday, ladies. I knew that. So if you have a friend you're going to invite or somebody that just needs to be there and you're already signed up, we also need to know that by Wednesday. I really hope you'll be there. I get to speak at the women's conference this year. I'm really excited about that. I get a little slot in there, and I'm super excited about that. So, ladies, I hope you'll join. And then I want to say also, I just want to spend a few minutes and talk about the Santiam fire. John's got some pictures for us. So I just want to bring them up. We've been working in Mill City and Brooks, Oregon, where that fire came down, and Gates. Thank you. Gates and Mill City. I'm going to get it right. And that fire came through there, and I know for some who drove up with us yesterday from our church who haven't been there yet, as you drove through and you saw it, it's kind of shocking the first time, actually. There's a lot more destruction than you might imagine if you haven't seen that. I'm going to say there's hundreds of homes that are gone. You just look, and there's a perfectly good home, and there's a home that's nothing. I mean, it's metal and concrete that's left, and that's it. And so we've been uniquely set up with our mobile response trailer to be able to go. And we set up the trailer. We offer the meal. We put everybody in the Tyvek suits there and the N95 mask, get you all safety supplied. And then we go there and we help people out. And we help them by cleaning up their sites so they can see that people love them and care for them and things start moving forward. So there's a few pieces I want to tell you that maybe even our team didn't know. First of all, we had 15 people on our team yesterday. And with 15 people, two of them cooks, 13 of them out there on the site, we actually finished the project. We got it done. So, I will say that I was one of the younger people on the crew at 51. Rebecca being our very youngest and proving that she's a she-woman. She moved stuff that nobody else could move. It was awesome. But with us there, we got this project done. And here's a few pieces that a lot of you do not know. You'll see the before and after pictures, but when we finish, we realize there's some things we need. We need to put a shed up there because we're planning on trying to send a team every 2 weeks as available. And not just from our church, anybody who wants to go, they just have to follow the protocols we're using. And what we realize is we need a shed up there because we just can't simply keep transporting all these items back and forth. We got everything needed for the shed donated already, between lumber and between the rest of the finances to do it. Now we just need a team in about 2 weeks who's going to go up and build that shed for us on the site. Then you need things to put in the shed, and we realize we need a whole bunch of buckets. We need rakes and shovels and all kinds of stuff, and we go through these N95 masks, which are expensive. We saw a group out there that had a trailer full of wheelbarrows. So at the end of our project, David and Annette and my mom and I stopped, and we just pulled over and said, "Hi, we'd like to meet you. Are you loaning those wheelbarrows out?" And they said, "No, we're giving them away." And it was the Church of Christ out of that area, and they had a disaster relief ministry of giving supplies. And they were so excited we were there, and they said, "Look, we got about 2 more weeks. We just got a shipment. Could we give you 36 shovels, 30 rakes, as many buckets as you can carry?" Yeah, it was crazy. So we were packing them in David's car, and they're all coming over like a herd of locusts, shoving them in every nook and cranny and the buckets. And then they say, oh, do you use the N95 mask? We said, yes. And they handed us another, I think I counted 40 of those last night at $4 a pop. I mean, it was just amazing. And then the church said, hey, why don't you build this shed on our site, which is great. And we've had other people offer to build it on their site, which has been great. I mean, it's just been a blessing all the way around. But here's the part that I want you to hear that was really super important to me. As we were cleaning the site, there's rumor that the EPA will be there in about 2 weeks to start picking up the hazardous material. And if they'll be there or not, I don't know. There's some question to if that will actually occur. But we had people driving up and down the street where we're at, waving at us and honking their horns. And two ladies came up, and somebody called me over, and I went over, and they said, are you EPA? And I said, no, we're not EPA. And she goes, oh, okay, so what are you doing? And I explained. I said, right now we can't take anything off the site, so we're putting the toxic stuff in one area, all the metal in another area, and covering up some of the ash and trying to find mementos. I said, so that's all we're doing. And she looked back at me and she said those words that I really wanted to hear. She said, no, that's not what you're doing. You're giving us hope. She goes, everybody's talking about you. That's how we found out about you. They came around the corner and said, there's these people there. They're cleaning up the site. They're out there and they're doing this work. She said, you're giving us hope. And folks, that's what we're doing. We're going out there and there's people who have nothing. I mean, everything they had burned up. And we're giving them hope. I really hope you will join us on one of these trips. I really hope you'll take the time to do it. Usually Saturday morning, we leave at about 9:20. We drive up there. We get there about 11:30. And we work until we're done, which is 3:30, 4 o'clock, and we turn around and come home. I really hope you'll do that. I hope you'll come join the party. Again, if you're seeing the before and after pictures, the house is just strewn with metal and everything in it, and we separate it all out, and then you look at the site and you go, oh my gosh, something has been done. And it's healing for the heart of those people. It's not a completed project because, you know, all that stuff's got to get hauled out, but it says people care. They see you. They know what's going on in your heart, and they want to respond. So I really hope you'll do that. What was really cool about that group that we met that gave us all the shovels and rakes to is after a day of that, I realized we're just going to have to take other people with us to do these. And so we had two people that came from Salem from the First Baptist Church and joined us. And the one of the people there, the lady is one of our chaplains. Her husband has cancer. And he went out to that site and worked all day. All day. Never said a word. They were long-term missionaries. They went back out for 4 months. They had to come back because he had a cancer diagnosis. It wasn't that long ago. They came back from the mission field. He wore that Tyvek suit and he worked out there all day long. And so we were realizing we just got to get more people involved. When we went and we talked to this Church of Christ group that was giving out the supplies, as we were leaving, they said, you know, we brought a group out here and we didn't really know what to do with them, our youth group, like our high school kids and some older junior high kids. Could they come serve under you guys because you know what you're doing? I'm like, we're like, yes. And David and I are like, our backs, yes. Fresh young backs, you bet. So our goal is to get more people involved, to see the body of Christ working there. And even as we were finishing our Bible study yesterday, Travis came and he was part of our group. And he said his mother-in-law used to always say to him, would you let Jesus heal your heart? And I thought, wow. We need to make signs like that, and every site we go to, we just need to put it in the ground, everywhere in that place where Jesus just needs to heal some hearts. Amen? Amen. So I hope you will join in that. If you want to make donations to that project for any of the parts, you can do that and just put in your check down at the bottom, fire response, and we'll know where it goes. Let's pray, shall we? Let's just do it. Lord, first we just want to thank you for the opportunity to serve, to be used in the capacity in the areas that you've designed us uniquely as a church body to do, and to help other people get invested in serving you. We really pray, Lord, that we would hear from you. We would be directed in the way that you would have us go, not doing what we shouldn't do or what you aren't leading us to, but certainly engaging in the areas where you are drawing us. And we want to thank you, God, for the joy of serving, for the joy of sweating and working and laboring to love other people who are in places where they just need some loving and they need some hope. So we want to thank you for that, first of all, Lord. We want to thank you for the provision. We want to thank you for the people that we've encountered. We want to thank you for the encouragement of those who confirm that what we're providing for them is hope, because we know real hope is you. I want to thank you for those two ladies that I got to pray with yesterday there, and others who our team got to pray with and talk to. And I'm sure, Lord, that the word went way beyond the site of where we're at, because we have confirmation of that. Lord, use us according to your will. And God, we just pray for all the windows of opportunity to open up perfectly. Each weekend that we have an opportunity to go, we pray for dry weather, Lord, because we know that you're into that and you can do that. We pray for the perfect conditions to get the work done. But Lord, right now we know that there's some other things we need to pray about. And we need to pray about our nation. We need to pray about the leaders of our nation. And with an election coming up, God, we feel like this is really one of those points that is pivotal for us as a nation, because we want to serve you and we want our nation to follow you. We want them to live in accordance to your word. And we know that you've given man free will. But Father, we want to pray now for the leaders of our nation. We want to pray that they would be godly leaders, that they would love you and love your word and acknowledge your truth and your authority to lead. And Father, we just ask for all those in our leadership positions or future leadership positions that you'd be working on their hearts and bringing them into salvation. And we know the most vile person can come into a relationship with you and be changed instantaneously, born again. And so we pray now for the leaders of our nation, not against them, God, but for them. Lead our hearts now as we take this moment and pray. To pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we know that place is sacred to you. It's marvelous. It's wonderful in your eyes. And we know that you want peace to be there, but we know that real peace is the understanding that you are Messiah Jesus, the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace. You're everything that they need for peace. And so we're just asking, Lord, now that you lead us as we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the persecuted church, for those brothers and sisters of all ages, Lord, who are undergoing difficulty because of their faith in you, because of their profession of faith in you, that they declare the name of the one and only King of Glory. And we pray, God, that you would do amazing things in their midst, things that we don't even know to pray for right now. We ask by your Holy Spirit that you would lead us to pray for the persecuted brothers and sisters. And so we just lean into you now, Lord. Lord, we pray for whoever you would place on our hearts or minds at this moment, and we ask for a supernatural leading of your Holy Spirit to know who they are and what we are to pray for them. And we ask, Father, that we could even have that sense of that presence as we pray. We can almost picture ourselves standing beside them in the Spirit, speaking right into their ear, into their heart, and letting them absorb exactly what's being prayed over them so that they might receive it and either come to faith or get that healing or get that word of knowledge. And Lord, we're just asking for these things right now as your people. Thank you for this time to pray. We know that we could spend a lot more time doing that very thing, and I hope we are, Lord. But together, we just want to thank you for all the major things that have happened, even in this moment. And we acknowledge that, Lord. We acknowledge that things really do change in prayer, that you really are doing things beyond our understanding. And Lord, we just want to worship you. We just want to give you all the praise and glory for the things that we could never touch on our own or affect on our own. But knowing that you hear and you care and you move and you make the changes, God, we just want to worship you now. Would you help us come to that place of worship, Lord? Would you help set our hearts and our minds in that place to worship you? To not let it be about the music, but to be about our praise for the King of Glory. Lord, we want to thank you, and we return now to that time. God, I pray that you would receive it as a great offering to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
shelter. The Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was found here. The precious blood of Jesus Christ upon you. The altar, the Father's arms are open wide. Forgiveness was found here. The precious blood of Jesus Christ.
Song, but you may feel like standing up for this song, so feel free to do so if you like that. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you are the light of the world, and that that we saw you. And Lord, we can have joy, and we can have hope, and we can have peace knowing you, Jesus. And so we love to sing these songs. We love to clap our hands and raise our voices, Lord, and know that you inhabit the praises of your people. And so we're grateful that you're here, Lord. Pray that you would pour out your spirit on this place and on your people, on the church. Lord, we love you, and we love to sing your praises, and we just thank you for this time. Look forward now to hearing from you through your word, and pray that it would transform us, Lord, that it would help us to be more like you. Because that's truly what we desire, Lord, is to be more like you. And so we lift these things up in your name, Jesus, and give you all the glory, and pray these things in your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Hey, we're in Judges 14, so while you're turning there, I got to tell you a little story. What you missed if you weren't here for the setup was, as Wade was practicing that song, we were trying to decide if he should do it in the original country twang style or the style he delivered to you. I think next time he does it, he's going to have it to give you it in full country. It was quite entertaining. Yes, it was, for sure. All right, we are in Judges 14 today, and hopefully you're there at this point. We've been cooking through the book of Judges, and last week we were kind of given an introduction, and not to Samson so much, but his mother and his father. And as we went through that study, it concluded with one sentence there in chapter 13, which said Samson would grow up in the power and the presence of the Lord, and the Lord would kind of direct and move him. But that's all we got. So it wasn't a lot of information about who Samson was. It was really about his parents more than anything. But this time we're going to get more detail. We're going to cover all of chapter 14 today. And we're going to see that in our last study, we were left with the fact that Samson would be called from the Lord to be a Nazarite from his birth. And his parents were called to raise him in that particular setting. And for those of you who weren't here for that study, a Nazarite vow was taken to show a desire to be set apart for God. That was a big piece of it, for sure. But it was also a way to say thanks to the Lord. You know, people would take this Nazarite vow to say, thank you, God, for delivering us or for healing us or for doing these certain things. And then finally, a Nazarite vow would be taken if somebody wanted to be set apart or they were being set apart for some special work of the Lord, some ministry they were going into. So they would do this first to kind of prepare themselves before they would engage. Samson, however, again, was set apart by the Lord. So in all those other circumstances, people chose to take the vow. But God came, Jesus came, and spoke to his mother and then his father and said, hey, you know, we're really going to set Samson apart from conception. That's what I'm telling you. I'm going to choose to make him a Nazarite all of his life. It's going to be a vow that's going to follow him through every day of his life. And his mom would even then take that Nazarite vow in order to help Samson keep his vow before the Lord. And here's a few things that that vow included. They're really important for us to catch because we're going to see some difficulty Samson's going to have in keeping these pieces or choosing not to keep them. First, they weren't to eat anything unclean. So the Jewish dietary law, they were to definitely stay inside of that law. Next, they were not to have anything to do with grapes. They weren't even to touch them, go near them, nothing to do with the grapes at all. Third, they were not to have any fermented drinks, so no alcohol of any kind or form. Not even vinegar that had fermented itself too much. Fourth, they were not to touch a dead body of any kind. Five, they were generally to be set apart and to adhere to the law, to the parts of the law that the Jewish people had. And six, they were not to cut their hair until the end of the Nazarite vow. And then when that concluded, what they would do then is make an offering to the Lord. It was a three-part offering, and then that would be the end of the Nazarite vow when they would go about their things. Now, the reason that's important is because, remember, the Lord set Samson apart for this Nazarite vow. These are the pieces of it, and you'll need to kind of keep those in your mind as we go forward. So here we are, Judges 14:1. It says, now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. And I hope you catch right off the bat, if you're a Bible reader in particular, you should definitely know this. But this is not part of the Nazarite vow, obviously. He's breaking that. But it's even more than that. It's not just that he's breaking the Nazarite vow. One, he's breaking the Jewish law, but he's simply making a bad decision. And I think that's a really big piece. This decision to get involved with this Philistine woman, an unbeliever, because at this time the Jewish people are the followers of God, is going to be a big deal. Because remember, the Jewish people, when they were with Moses, they had an opportunity to say, where God would say, I will be your God if you will be my people. And they came back and said, yes, we will be your people. We will follow your law. We will pay attention to what you say. We will be obedient. And just like us sometimes, that's not how it works out. And this is what's going to be the problem for Samson. He would not listen. He would not obey the Lord. And so we're going to see that this is just part of his pattern. And then we find in Deuteronomy 7, verses 2 through 3, after the Lord spoke with the people, when he said, hey, I'm going to bring you into the land, and I'm going to tell you when you go into this land, you're going to remove the idolatrous people, the people who, again, were sacrificing their children on the arms of Molech, burning them alive or burying them in the walls of the house or doing all kinds of sexual immorality and the practices of their gods. He says, you're going to remove these people from the land. You're going to get them out of here. They're bloodthirsty. They don't listen to me. 400 years have passed. They haven't listened to a word I've said. And the Lord then gives them this instruction in Deuteronomy 7, 2 through 3. He says, you shall make no covenant with them, which included the Philistines because they were the people in the land, nor shall you have mercy on them because of all the things we just talked about and their failure to repent before God. And here's the part that's really important. It says, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their son, nor take their daughters for your sons. Don't marry them. I mean, this is God's really clear, specific instruction. It's not ambiguous. There's no way to read this any other way than what it exactly says here. So Samson, this man who is supposed to be set apart unto the Lord, even from conception, instead decided he would completely ignore the counsel and the clear instruction of God. He would do what he wanted to do instead of what God told him to do. And I think this is important because some people might say, hey, listen, Rob, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not Jewish, and most of you I don't believe are Jewish, and I'm not under the law, so I'm not sure that this applies to me, but it does apply to us as believers. All we have to do is go to 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, which speaks specifically to us, and I want to give you the first part of that. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? So this is instruction for the church. It's us of all age in the church time. He's saying, look, if you're entering into a relationship, and it's not just marriage that he's talking about there, but it certainly includes marriage. He's saying any intimate relationship you're entering into that is not with the believer is not the will of God. And I think this is really important. Folks, there's few in the church, I believe, that don't know this passage or know this understanding or know this truth. I believe most people actually do know, they do understand, they do get that. The problem is some don't care. They choose not to care. They choose not to listen. They choose not to hear the counsel of the Lord in this very important thing. And it's kind of that attitude of saying, well, the heart wants what the heart wants. And my heart really wants this. This is really where my heart's at. And I want to tell you that something from all of us who have been around long enough to watch and see the details of that, what the heart wants today can change. And it can change rapidly. It can change momentarily. It's not about following the heart. That's really not the best guide for us to navigate our life by as followers of Jesus. We follow by the leading of the Lord. We navigate by his wise and loving instruction. And that's what it is. It's not instruction saying, I don't want you to have good things. He says, no, I don't want you to have things you think are good that won't turn out good. I want you to have my best. And I want you to understand that even though the heart can change, my best does not change. Because as followers of Jesus, our first calling, this is what we came into as followers of Jesus, was to make the Lord first in our life in everything. He's first. Every decision we make comes around. How will that affect my relationship with the Lord? Is this the Lord's will? Should I go here? And we've got to remember that piece, because as we're saying, you know, maybe I could jump into this business deal with this unbeliever. Maybe I could make this covenant in marriage with an unbeliever and make it work. The truth is, once we join ourselves with somebody who doesn't have Jesus first, what that means is, in essence, we're going to say to the Lord, hey, God, you're still God, but could you just move over a little bit? Because I got to seat somebody else beside you. And every time we make a decision as a family, as a business, as a person, now I've got to weigh the difference between those two loves that I have, and which one will I really love and obey. And my experience has been that far too often, compromise continues going in the way that we started out wrong. And that's really it, because once we've made that one compromise, there'll be more compromises that need to be made. You're going to see that for sure. Samson is a great example of this. He gives us this pattern here in this relationship, and when we get to chapter 16, in another relationship, because he makes one compromise which leads to many compromises. See, that's the problem with compromise. It usually isn't singular. It's a starting point that's going to have more along the way, and Samson's going to show us that. We don't want to operate in that way. Pay attention to Samson's life. It's kind of terrible, if you ask me. It wouldn't be the life I would want to live. And we also see that Samson coming with his parents is not because he has some great respect for them or he wants to hear their opinion or anything else. We know from our other studies that this is a cultural thing. When a young man went to propose to a young woman, the fathers had to get together and negotiate a deal in case the young man was unfaithful or the young woman was unfaithful, and the young man's father would have to pay so much money to care for her in case, you know, he decided to leave. So there was a negotiation that took place. This was not out of obedience or honor to his parents. It's just what had to happen. And so we begin our introduction to Samson with seeing compromises and character flaws. That's really who we're looking at here. And we're just getting started. And what we're going to see is, before we're done, even with this chapter today, he's going to break most of the pieces of the Nazarite vow. He's going to obliterate them. And we still got two chapters after this. And by the time we're done, he'll have broken all of them multiple times. He won't leave one unscathed. Verse 3. Then his father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She pleases me well." And actually, the translation should be, "She is right in my own eyes." So a few pieces here. The text actually tells us in that first part of this verse, it shouldn't say, "Is there no woman?" The actual translation is there never a woman among the daughters of your brethren? That's how it should be translated. Is there never a daughter among the brethren of your brethren, or among all the people, that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? And that's an important distinction, I think, between no woman and never a woman. I believe God's people have often chosen to get engaged in even the process of relationship, the beginning part of dating, and especially when it comes to marriage, with others who are unbelievers, based on a few things. One, based on fear, based on a lack of faith, and based on impatience. And I think those are things that get us in trouble frequently. Fear, a lack of faith, or impatience. And I think that's what his dad is alluding to here. I'm not saying that the unbeliever is a bad person. I'm not saying they don't have a good heart. I'm not saying they don't care for the other person. I'm not saying they're not a nice person. I'm not saying any of those things at all. They very much could be. And we've all been around some believers who, I've met some unbelievers who act more godly than they do. That there's certainly that piece to the puzzle, that's for sure. But what I am saying is, without a doubt, this is not God's will for the follower of Jesus. It's not his will for you. It's not his will for me. It's not his will for any of us. And it's certainly not God's best. And that's what his dad is trying to point out to him too. Some will say, "I appreciate that, Rob, but I'm going to take my chances because the one who's with me right now is here, and we do get along, and we seem to have a decent relationship going, and I don't know if I'll ever find another." See, that comes back to those basics of why people leave: fear, lack of faith, or impatience. And they just say, "You know, I don't know, so I'm going to love the one that's right here and take my chances that God will somehow work this thing out." But there's some guaranteed outcomes of this decision. First, This is without a doubt saying to God, you will not obey or completely trust him. Now, I got to tell you, if that's going to be the foundation of your relationship with God, you're in trouble. Because it's all about faith in him, trusting him, and therefore obeying, knowing that what he has for us is the best. He means to do great things for us. So that's the first piece. It says, I won't trust you, God. I'm not going to trust you with my marriage. I'm not going to trust you with my life. I'm not going to trust you with other things, because that will be the result. Second, you will have to compromise your faith from beginning to end. You have to compromise it to start doing that dating in the first place. You're going to have to do that because you know it's not God's will. You know what the word says. It's not the opinion of Rob. You can throw all my opinions out. They're absolutely worthless. But when you come to the word of God and he speaks clearly, then you know that what you have to do is say, Lord, I'm going to start out in compromise, and I will promise all the way to the end of that relationship there will have to be compromises if you're going to keep it together and make it work. And third, you're going to remove any possibility of God bringing a follower of Jesus into your life that he might wanted to have blessed you with. You've already blocked the place. You've already put something in that area. It's kind of like when you play Battleship. You can't take that piece back out and move it. When it blocks that place, it's in that place. And sometimes people will do that. Here's another possibility, though, that's really important. You might be entering into marriage when God had for you the gift of singleness. And that's a true thing that Paul speaks about. Some people have the gift of singleness. In 1 Corinthians 7, he speaks about that. And you might not think it's a gift now, especially if you see other people coming into relationships and you're going, man, I want a relationship. I want a person of my own. I've noticed that in particular with people who have painful pasts that are unresolved. They want a person of their own. If they've had bad parents, if they've had some kind of abuse in a relationship, they want a person of their own they can depend on. And I've seen people who I think have the gift of singleness jump into a relationship when that's not what God's best was for them, simply because they won't trust him to meet all of their needs. And what happens then is when God brings that opportunity or that ministry or that calling that he had for them in their singleness before them, and they've already married somebody that they weren't supposed to marry because they were given this gift of singleness, the opportunity is gone. It's gone. And remorse takes place because you go, man, I can't go backwards now. You can't honor the Lord in that either. When you've married the unbeliever, you're to stay with them unless they depart. So there's grieving that happens. And we don't want to put ourselves in any situation when God gives us such great instruction to live peacefully and in his joy. And then in the end, this verse literally reads, as I told you, she is right in my own eyes. That's what Samson says. Not just get her for me, she's pleasing. You know, she's hot, or whatever he would have said back in that day. She's gorgeous. I mean, she makes my heart flutter. It's not just that concept. He's saying she is right in my own eyes. And literally, this is the problem in this book. Through the whole book, it's one of the themes in the entire book. It's that people would say, you know, what you're saying, God, isn't that important to me, even though it's your clear instruction, because I am going to do what I think is right. How I see it is more important than how you see it. And I was thinking about this, Lord, and I'm right here. In my eyes, this is okay. And God's saying, no. That's really not. And Samson made his way of seeing things more important than God's clear instruction. And folks, I bet you and I can like start reeling through the tape and think of how many times that's occurred in believers' lives where we've said, my way of seeing this, God, is more important than your way of seeing it. I've seen it in drinking. I've seen it obviously in marriage and these pieces. I've seen it in business dealings. I've seen it in all kinds of activities in the Christian life where God has said, this is the way I want you to go. And people say, no, my way of thinking supersedes yours in this, God. In this area, I am wiser than God. Isn't that interesting? Have you ever thought about it that way? But I think we've all probably done it to some degree or another. Some people just make it a pattern of their life, and it never turns out well for them. It doesn't matter what the subject matter is at all. And you know what's really shocking about that? I've watched people who seemingly follow the Lord for years. I mean, they really follow him, are obedient. They're careful to hear him and get his direction leading, and they're blessed. And then all of a sudden, they decide that their way of thinking is better than God's way of thinking, and they change course. And what we see is a head-on collision with a brick wall. And we just don't want to be there. Samson's a great guy to learn from, not to do what he does, to go the opposite direction. So verse 4, he says, but his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he had met this Philistine girl, that he, the Lord, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Now, this can be kind of confusing to some, because they'll come and say, I think what I just read there is that God set Samson up. He set him up. He put him in this position to fall in love with this girl, to go down and to be with her, to marry into a Philistine clan. And that is certainly not what it's saying at all. That's not the case. God would simply use the acts of this man who behaved himself as a wild donkey. I mean, really, that's how I see him. The Lord has used that phraseology for others who are just disobedient and self-willed and stiff-necked. And God's going to use this man to tackle the situation of liberating his people from the bondage they got themselves in again. Because that's been the cycle in Judges. They keep getting themselves in bondage through disobedience. And so here they are, and he's going to use it. And what we need to understand is God made Samson to be strong-willed and confident, but Samson is the one who chose to be self-centered and indifferent toward others. So God gave him certain qualities and characteristics. He knits us together in our mother's womb. We have certain characteristics that are strong in us because God gives them to us. But it's Samson who made himself self-centered and indifferent toward others. He's the one who chose to use those characteristics to have these actions attributed to them. It's all about Samson. God chose him for the qualities he'd given Samson, and he used him in spite of Samson's decisions. And that's what we really need to see here. God says, I know this. This is how I'm going to put it together. And if you really think about it, it's God's grace that he uses Samson at all, because it's certainly not by Samson's merit. It's certainly not by anything that Samson does whatsoever. It's God's grace. And if God didn't use him as a judge here, there would be nothing positive to record about Samson's life that I'm aware of. It's only the work that the Lord does that is positive in this man's life. And then verse 5 comes up and it says, so Samson went down to Timnah and his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. So this is another Nazirite vow broken. Remember, he wasn't supposed to be near grapes at all. He goes where? To the vineyards. And it picks back up and it says, now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. And I love that he uses that example, because we all know what it means to tear apart a young goat. I have no idea what that means. I have no idea what that means. But I'm like, okay, well, it's a visual. Apparently, they must have known what this meant somehow in some way. But then he goes on and he says, but he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done, meaning he wasn't with them at this time. He departed. He took off from them. So his mom and dad are heading down with him. He doesn't even have the decency to walk with him. He takes off and goes on his own and ends up having this encounter in a vineyard with a lion and all these things. And then verse 7, it says, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. So this is Samson's first recorded feat of some kind of supernatural strength. And we know it's because the Holy Spirit came upon him. It's also his first record of killing anything, man or beast or anything. But I actually don't know if this was the first time this occurred. I don't know if he knew that he had this strength, that God would come upon him and it would be God's strength that would do these things. We don't know at all. But because of his cockiness to venture 4 miles into Philistine territory alone as a Jewish man where he wasn't supposed to go, I kind of think he had some idea. Either that, or he was much cockier than I even imagined, not knowing that he had the strength of the Holy Spirit working on him. So this account also shows two additional things, that the Lord was protecting Samson. I mean, he didn't know this lion was coming. It's not a fight he went for, but the lion came out and the Holy Spirit came upon Samson, and boom, in a moment, he was supernaturally empowered and he tore a lion apart. And as I was reading that, I was thinking, you know, this is kind of the story of the nation of Israel. They exist simply because God keeps them existing. One, that Jesus the Messiah might be born there, as prophecy had told us thousands of years in advance. and that he might return there thousands of years later after the rapture to come again with his church. So we know that they have to continue to exist. And so it's not by their strength. It's not by Israel's great military genius. It's none of those pieces. It's by God's Holy Spirit working to protect them just like he promised. And I got to thinking about that. That's really actually our story too, isn't it? We don't exist by our wisdom and all the decisions we make or all the healthy things we eat. Sure, they help. But we will live until the day that has been appointed to us to come home, and the Lord knows that day. And I like that. And that's why Samson's alive here. God preserved him at this point because there was still work to be done. And the second thing we see here is it again shows us that Samson has a reckless disregard for the vow the Lord placed upon him. He doesn't care. Samson does not care. He's like, yeah, Lord bless me. I don't care. I'm going to go. I'm going to walk through the vineyard. I'm going to be around the grapes, and we're going to see that this pattern continues for him. Verse 8, after some time, when he returned to get her, so pause there for a minute. This means that we're talking about probably months later. We know the idea from the Jewish side of the marriage festival would be that he would propose, and he'd go down with his dad. They'd make the arrangement. The payment would be figured out, all those kind of things. Then he'd typically come back to his house, his dad's house. His dad would give him a portion to build onto. He would build it, and then he'd go and get his bride. So this is probably months in the making, and that's where we're picking back up. And it says, after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. So we're talking months later. Remember, this isn't even a fresh carcass. What we're talking about is a rotting lion carcass. That's what he's talking about. So he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And I'm now beginning to smell what that lion smelled like. And he took some of it in his hand. So he digs inside the lion and he begins eating it. When he came to his father and mother, meaning that he had ditched them again. So he has a habit of ditching them. He's really not into being with his parents. He doesn't honor them at all. Then it says that he took some of that. When it went to his mother and father, he gave some to them. And they also ate, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. I got to tell you, with each piece I learn about Samson, I'm not impressed. I'm not impressed. I'm not saying, hey, I really want to hang out with Samson. You know, I just want to be with this guy. First of all, if I'm walking by him and I'm watching him reaching into a rotting carcass and taking stuff out of it and eating it, I probably would have thrown up. But then you think about it even more. You go on. It's not just gross enough that he does that. We realize, one, he's violating another Nazirite vow because he's dealing with a dead carcass, and he didn't just touch it. He's fishing food out of her, for heaven's sakes. And then it shows his indifference toward other people, namely his parents, because not only does he eat honey out of a rotting carcass, he now takes it to his parents, doesn't tell them, and has them eat the honey. He just simply doesn't care about other people. He doesn't care. This is a self-centered man. And I, over and over again, as I think about him, I have to say, I just wouldn't want to be Samson's companion, his friend. I mean, as I read about this man, he's not the guy that I could enjoy the company of. Not only because he gave him something to eat out of rotting flesh, which is gross enough in itself, but because of his lack of godly conviction. He has none whatsoever. He has no reverence for God whatsoever. He's self-centered. He's indifferent to the feelings of others, and he's reckless to the holiness of God. And you go, wow. And the Lord used him to deliver the nation. Verse 10. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there. And literally, the translation is, it's a drinking feast. That's what your translation should say. It's a drinking feast. We're not talking a potluck at church. Although there might be some potluck at certain churches that are drinking feasts. There's never been one here. But this is a drinking feast, okay? And he says, for the young men used to do so. And this was the Philistine young men. Verse 11. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. Then Samson said to them, let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 garments and 30 changes of clothing. And I want you to understand as we pause there, this isn't inexpensive. When we come to chapter 17, verse 10, we're going to find this guy Micah. And he's going to find a Levite who's wandering, and he's going to say, hey, why don't you come be my own personal priest, and I'm going to pay you 10 pieces of silver a year and give you one fresh change of clothes a year. And for that price, the man will take it. I mean, a garment, one a year, was a big deal. Samson's saying, I will give you 30 garments if you figure out my riddle. So we're talking about a small fortune here, or he would retrieve the 30 garments. Again, either way, this wasn't a small amount. And so now they reply, and they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. So he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. So we see right off the bat that he is using the experience that he had to make this riddle. But what I like about this whole part, when you start out in the beginning, when we're talking about the wedding feast, is it reminds me again of that Jewish wedding feast, which foreshadows the main event for you and I, when Jesus is going to come back and he's going to call the church home in the event called the rapture, and we're going to spend 7 years at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Every time I read anywhere about the Jewish wedding feast, it brings me back to that point. And then he's going to bring us back with him after those 7 years, after the marriage supper of the Lamb, to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. I always love to think about that. So any chance I get to bring it up, I bring it up, and here's one of those. And what we see here is there's going to be a 7-day wedding feast here, which again is that picture for us of the eternal, or the heavenly wedding feast. And it will conclude with the consummation of the marriage. The two are going to be intimate at the end of it, and the marriage will be done. The bummer is that what we see for Samson here is he turns it into a drunken debacle. Another Nazirite vow broken, because remember, he wasn't supposed to drink anything fermented. No wine, no alcohol, nothing of that nature, and they're going to get trashed here. This is just going to be what this whole thing is. It's just going to be a mess. And he doesn't do it all by himself, but remember, he's the instigator, which seems to be kind of Samson's MO. It's kind of who he is. He instigates this whole thing. He brings it on. And we see he makes another major error, that he is often associated, which is often associated with people who get into relationships with an unbeliever. He now tags along with the unbeliever's companions, because no good Jewish boy was going to go with them 4 miles into Philistine territory. So he's now down there with the Philistine guys, and this happens often when you connect yourself in an intimate relationship with somebody who's not a believer. Their friends are going to tag along. You're going to get engaged with them, and in this time, they're going to also get engaged in the Philistine activities. And hopefully you can make the association. Hopefully you can already do that. And we see that in relationships too. I have never, that I can think of, seen a believer get into a relationship with an unbeliever, fall in love with them, maybe even get married with them, and then all of a sudden turn them into a believer. But I have often seen a believer get together with an unbeliever who will even say stuff like, well, I respect your faith, we just have a difference of opinion. I would never get in the way of your faith. I want you to have your faith. It makes you a better person. And you'll hear things like that. But what happens is you watch, and that unbeliever says, but I don't want to be around your friends. So if you want to be with me, you got to come with me and my friends. Well, I don't want to be around those who are holy. They make me uncomfortable. They judge me. So we need to be with my friends. And this is what happens. It just is the natural occurrence. I've watched it 1,000 times, and I'll probably watch it 1,000 more, because it's just the choice that needs to be made. And eventually what's going to happen is he's going to get together with her people. They're going to get in this situation. But again, Samson's not innocent. He's the instigator. He's the one who is behind this whole thing. So Samson joins with them, and he thinks that he's got it all under control because he has this supernatural strength. And I've watched this happen to a believer. Say, oh, it's no problem. I have the strength of the Lord. I'm not going to pivot. And they do pivot. It's what happens. And that's a dangerous way for anybody to live. But it's kind of the natural outcome of what happens if we don't pay attention to the Holy Spirit's leading. And I'm going to tell you, if the Holy Spirit hadn't been involved in Samson's life, his story would be a lot shorter. I don't think he would have lived very long. The Holy Spirit saved him over and over again because he kept putting himself in places that he shouldn't be, and it didn't have to be that way. It was completely his decision to do it. And showing another sign of his immaturity and his character flaws, now he engages in this juvenile wager with these people, which had no way of turning out well. It had no way. If he won the wager, they would be very angry. If he lost the wager, he had no way to pay it. He had no way to do those things. No matter what he did, it was going to turn out in a conflict. And yet he chose to do this. And so again, I want you to hear that the Lord didn't cause or condone what Samson was doing. It records what he's doing, and it tells us that the Lord would use it in spite of Samson to deliver his people. This is really important. Verse 14, about halfway through, it says, "Now for 3 days they could not explain the riddle. But it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. You have invited us in order to take what is ours. Is that not so?' Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, 'You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you have not explained it to me.' And he said to her, 'Look, I've not even explained it to my father or mother, so should I explain it to you?'" In other words, he's saying, "Look, I esteem my relationship with my mother and father higher than I esteem my relationship with you." And this is a problem. I'm going to tell you, he should have known this, because being a good Jewish boy, being in the Nazarite vow, raised in a home with parents who love the Lord, he would have known Genesis 2:24. And it says that a man and a woman, when they get married, the man is to leave his mother and father's house and to cleave to the woman. He's to cleave to her. And this is not what Samson does. He says, "My parents and our relationship have priority over you. If I wouldn't tell them, I'm certainly not telling you." And so we see that this is just not going to turn out. This relationship has got a lot of flaws in it. Verse 17, "Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much, she nagged him to death," is basically what it's saying. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" And he said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Wow. Okay. We could title these verses here, Six Ways to Ruin Any Relationship. And I just want to walk through those really quickly with you. Here they are. First, a failure to stand together. And that's her failure. She should have stood with Samson. She should have gone to him, told him what was wrong, and explained it to him. And so this one falls on her. She should have stood by her man. If only she had been a fan of country music, she would have known this. She would have been ahead of the whole curve. She was not. It didn't come out then. That's why they were so blessed. But she did not know these things, and she didn't stand with her man. But there's more behind that. Number two, there's the shame of putting your wife or your husband, it's the wife here, in an unwinnable situation. And that one goes to Samson. He put her in a situation she could not win. He did it. He posed this riddle. He got in this drinking party. He had this animosity with the people. That's on Samson. Number three, the choice to not leave and cleave. We discovered that. Number four, the damage of what nagging can do. And really, I mean, 7 days. I mean, this is a seven-day wedding feast. Starting day 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, she cried and nagged on him every single day. That would be kind of rough. Number five, the use of words without regard to their impact. And hopefully you caught that one. We'll spend more a little time there. You giggled, so I know you caught it. And verse 6, the fallout of explosive anger. And again, those last two there fall on Samson. He's going to have an explosive episode of anger, and it's just not going to do this relationship well at all. They got all of these pieces going on here at this time. But there's even more to it than that. And here's a part that I really hope you'll tune into deeply, because I think it's really important. I think it's big. It pulls us into some deeper waters. It brings us to a place beyond where, you know, this story might take itself. But there's some things to learn about the unwinnable situation that Samson's wife, or his future wife, or wife that he's not going to fully consummate the agreement with, is going to be in. I've often seen her portrayed only as a nagging wife, and that seems to be the focal piece that's hit, is that she's nagging him. It's relentless. She destroyed their marriage. Who could possibly put up with somebody that nags you all the time? But it doesn't take into account her full dilemma. And this, I mean, this really is a dilemma. This is not a good place she's at all. These people, her people, threatened to kill her and her family. That's what they said. Look, if you don't do this, we are going to burn you and your father's house, which means I'm going to kill you and your whole family in your sleep. We're going to trap you in the house and we're going to burn you to death. And she knew that they had meant it. She knew her people. She knew they were not bluffing. And a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 15, verse 6, we're going to see they're not bluffing. You can read ahead and you'll see it yourself, but they're not bluffing. And she knew this about them. She knew this about the bloodthirstiness of her people. This is, again, why the Lord told his people to cleanse the land of them completely, because he knew that they would be having to deal with this over and over again. So she knew this. And I don't think we should be ignorant about the situation she's in being common still to this day. As a matter of fact, when we talk about abuse that takes place, and a lot of different abuse, especially of younger people or vulnerable people, especially in human trafficking, these are some of the actions that are almost always associated. The threats of violence. If you say something, if you do anything, we won't just hurt you. We'll hurt the ones you love. We'll burn down your family. We'll kill them all. And I got to tell you, this is a real thing that takes place. So I don't just want to see her as a nagging woman. I don't think that's fair at all. She was in a place where she was being manipulated to be put into this situation of bondage to these men. And there's a lot of people who go through this today, and I don't think we do them justice by missing this piece. Because we need to see this and we need to identify it. I've often seen people who are in all kinds of abuse kind of be misunderstood, be maligned by people who don't pay attention enough to the details, who don't want to know the details, who don't know what's going on behind the scenes and what's happened. And let's face it, if she failed to protect or trust Samson to protect her, who could blame her? I mean, you've seen his language toward her, his explosiveness. You've seen all these pieces. It's not like she thought to herself, hey, if I go tell Samson, he'll protect me. She might not even have known of his great power or strength. He might not have told her. Apparently, he didn't tell her a lot of things, because that's not why he was getting into a relationship with her. He had other reasons for this relationship. So she was really stuck. She was in a powerless position at this point. No win whatsoever. And who put her here? Samson. It was his riddle. It was his party. It was his lawlessness. It's all these things that fall upon Samson. And these men also knew that when they solved the riddle, Samson would immediately know that she told him. Because he said, I haven't even told my mother or my father. So he told one person. He told her. And you know what they thought? Nothing. They didn't care at all about the impact that it would have on her. Nobody is on this person's side. And I really want you to think about that. If you came into this story before thinking, she's the villain, she's the nag, she's the one who ruined it, I think a lot of times that's how we assess situations and come up with the wrong answer. Sometimes we are really quick to make a judgment against somebody who really is the victim. Now, I'm not saying she's innocent. I mean, she was of the Philistines, and the Philistines did some pretty raunchy things, and that's why they were, again, cleansed from the land. I'm not saying that at all, that she's innocent. Yet, we know that this certainly wasn't a position that was her fault. This was not her doing. And I want to be fair about that for sure, because I think there's a lot of people who feel victimized by people who make assumptions about them that are not true. Now, when we get to Delilah, when we jump to her in chapter 16, Delilah is going to betray Samson for money. They're going to offer 1,100 shekels of silver each, and she's like, yeah, I don't care about him that much. I will take your cash. Now, she really is a scoundrel. But this young lady here, this is not the place she is in. And I personally, my heart goes out to her. She was trying to keep herself and her family alive. What a place to be put in. I think too often we victimize people or slander them without fully appreciating the complexity of their situation. And I just want to say, in our world today, I think that we can realize that deception is such a big piece. And I think we're easily deceived because the narratives are so crazy and so weird and so loud, and sometimes it's easy to get our head turned. And I think what it should tell us is what we really need to do is be much slower about making judgments we don't know the whole story to. And we do have to make decisions. We do have to make judgments, but I think we have to be much slower. We have to be much more oriented at looking for detail than jumping to a conclusion, because we have vilified her often. And we see Mr. Sensitivity, Samson, now here, who put her in the situation, and then he calls her a heifer. I'm like, sometimes in the Old Testament, even Solomon, when he's trying to speak love, he says, and her teeth were like freshly shorn sheep. And I'm like, was that a pickup line? Because it was a pickup line for Samson. I'm like, man, I don't know. I think these guys had some things to learn. I think we've certainly refined this a little bit more. But this wasn't a pickup line. He calls her a heifer. Now, I'm no man of pure wisdom or knowledge. I mean, my dogs have me trained well enough that I do all their running. They're smarter in the house than I am. But I can tell you, this doesn't have a way of turning out really good. This is not the way to win the woman over. Okay? But on a more serious note, what we do need to see is Samson could be thinking he's simply speaking in a way that these guys would have understood, because you didn't involve a heifer in an oxen's work. When you plowed a field, you didn't use a heifer, you used an ox or a donkey or something of that nature. And what I think he was trying to say to them is, hey, you sissies, why did you involve my woman in a matter that was between us as men? I think that's what he's really trying to say here. I think that's the point. And so he let it come across this way. And he was right. These were deceitful, cowardice men. They were sissies. They did go around the corner and try to find a way around it. But even though his example was accurate, his delivery was still destructive. And I think this is so important. If you are somebody who really values truth, and you really think, I just speak my mind, would you really tune in and hear this for a minute? Because maybe this is for you more than anybody else. I've seen people who have this pattern in them, and they speak this way. They speak exactly what's on their mind, and they can justify it by saying, I was just being honest. And the truth is, they're being much more than honest. When we operate in that way, we're also being destructive, careless, hurtful, and self-centered. And really, Samson could have said, I was just being honest. I used an example that was accurate. I said exactly what I meant. There were a bunch of sissies. But he didn't think of anything else other than what was important to him. And when you think about that, is that the qualities that you want to define you, that you're destructive, careless, hurtful, and self-centered? Because that's really what came out of his mouth. And just like Samson here, what will ultimately happen is that relationship is either going to be permanently negatively impacted, or it's just going to disappear. It's just going to disappear. And I really want to encourage you to just think about that. If you're one who just, you say, I really love honesty and truth, maybe think about your delivery. Think about how everyone's going to hear that and what you want the outcome to be, because this is going to be the death blow for them. Verse 19, we're going to finish here, 19 and 20. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon, which is another Philistine city, and he killed 30 of their men, took their apparel, and gave the changes of clothing to those who explained the riddle. Now, I don't know what these clothes would have looked like when he brought them. I mean, are they just holes in them and dirt, because, and blood, and here's your clothes to further instigate the problem? I have no idea, but that's how Samson now pays the debt that they cheated on. And these people, again, they weren't part of this debt. It's a total another city. And it goes back and it says, so his anger was aroused, and he went back to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. And here Samson begins to do the work of delivering the people of Israel. We're finally to the part where he's a judge, where he's actually delivering them. He's actually doing what he was assigned to do. And the Lord knew this would begin to be that outcome, that he actually would start breaking the bond of the Philistines from them. But again, Samson's reason for doing so are completely self-centered. They have nothing to do with the people. Samson's not saying to himself, finally, I get to deliver my nation. No, what he's saying is, finally, I get to avenge myself. And that's his art through the whole thing. So it's not Samson doing what was right, but his actions would cause the Philistines to begin to fear God, because they know he can't do this himself. I don't know what Samson looked like. I mean, he might have been that guy that had muscles on his muscles, and when he turned, he had to turn like this because his neck was so big. I have no idea. I don't think so. It was the Spirit of God upon him, and I don't care how big he was. If you had brought Goliath, who David's going to defeat, down, Samson would have creamed him in a heartbeat. He couldn't have done any of the things that Samson did. So It wasn't his gigantic stature. It's never mentioned. His muscles are never mentioned. It's the Spirit of the Lord that came upon him. And God would use that now through Samson to start to deliver his people. That's how it's going to work. But Samson or any other person could do these things without the Holy Spirit. And it did cause the Philistines to back up and remove their pressure off them. So it did happen, but it's not because that's what Samson had in mind. I don't think he had that in mind at all, as we'll see through the next chapters too. So I want you now to, just as we're finishing out here, to keep this last verse in mind. And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Keep it in mind, because it's going to be significant next week as we move into that study. But what we have to see here is Samson gets so upset that he leaves without her, this wife. He doesn't take her with him. He doesn't consummate the marriage. He just kind of leaves and doesn't say anything. So her being given to another doesn't seem that far off to me. It doesn't seem like that's especially weird at this point, considering the deep bonds that they didn't make, the six things they did to destroy their marriage, and one section, and then the way Samson leaves without her being there at all. And because Samson's anger in departing without her, or without saying a word, didn't come and say, "I'm really angry, honey, I got to come back later, I'm going to work through this problem, sorry, I shouldn't be this angry." No, he doesn't do anything. He just takes off without her because this is him again. I bet her father said he doesn't want her. You know, she betrayed him, he left, he came back with all these bloody clothes, threw him on the ground, left, never spoke, and he never came back, so I don't know. And then I have to close with that last piece, and after all, he did call her a heifer, and I don't know how you kind of back out of that. You know, her dad had to say, too, I'm not sure she wants to marry him either, because I don't know what's coming after heifer, but it can't be better. And so at this point, you have to go, man, who is this guy, Samson? Not quite the Sunday school image, is it? Not quite the Sunday school cartoon flannel gram board. You remember the flannel grams, and you'd put up all the pieces, and you'd tell the story of Samson, and he was the guy with big muscles who saved Israel. It's not quite the guy that we could imagine. And so far, we've seen him break at least three Nazirite vows, and we've seen him do nothing except for what is self-motivated, self-centered for him. And then we're going to see, as we pick up in the next two chapters that conclude him, that really very little is going to change. We're going to have two moments where Samson kind of shines. That's it. And here's what I'll leave you with. First one is, this is such an amazing picture of God's grace. Some people say, oh, you know, I'm not a great speaker. I can't be used by the Lord. Oh, I really don't like children. I can't even do children's ministry. I can't be used by the Lord. Oh, I have trouble waking up. I can't be used to the Lord. Oh, I have this past. I can't be used to the Lord. Folks, if God can use Samson, he can use anyone. Amen? That should give everybody a lot of encouragement. There's a lot of grace that God has. And again, go to Hebrews 11:32. When you get there, he calls Samson a mighty man of valor. And he's placed in the hall of faith. Our God is a God filled with grace, and he wants to use you. He wants to use you. And second, what we should take of this whole thing is that over and over again, we learn from the Bible. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. It doesn't make people sound better than they are. It really points to how good God is and the work that he's doing in us. We never put our eyes on a person and say, as long as they follow, I will follow. If they fall, I'm departing. We never do that. The story is about God and his Holy Spirit working in us, not about Samson. It just happens to be that God used him. And I'll tell you, keep your eyes on the Lord. All the good things come from him, his instruction, his wisdom, his counsel. And when we depart from it, watch the train wreck of Samson's life. And if you depart from the counsel of the Lord, I'm going to tell you that I'm going to imagine parts of your life will be mirrored in his story. Who wants that? Not me. I don't believe it's you. Let's stick to the counsel of the word. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for today and for a chance to get together again and open the word. And We realize that sometimes some people have been made out to be heroes. We've done that to people. But Lord, you're the hero of every story. You're the deliverer. You're the one who called us out of death into life. You're the one who took us while we were yet enemies of the cross of Christ, just as the Bible tells us, and you made us to be family, sons, daughters, adopted with a full inheritance. You made us to be the bride of the bridegroom, you, Jesus. You did it all. You're always the hero of the story, of every story. It's you. And you always do everything right. Lord, we don't. We know it. We know that, Lord. I mean, even as we went through and read some of these pieces today, I'm sure each one of us found a part where we went, oh, didn't want to hear that. Oh, I didn't want to be reminded of that. Oh, not a proud moment. But God, then you come into the story and you make all things new, always making a way, always setting us up for victory in you. You're our hero. You're who we love. We depend upon you, God. We depend upon your word and your instruction and your counsel because we know that you love us and your love does not fade away from us. Thank you, Jesus, for being who you are. Thank you, God. Thank you, Holy Spirit. We just love you so much and we are so grateful that you don't give up, even though we fail more frequently than we'd like to admit. Thank you, God. And Lord, while we're here, we're just asking that you would move now amongst anybody who might be listening who is not a believer. And for those of you who do not follow Jesus, you don't know him, here's what I want you to hear today. God is offering you an invitation to come into his family, to be forgiven of your sin, all of it, wiped out, past, present, and future. And he wants to make you brand new. That's why we call it born again Christianity. We're born again. You're a new creation in Christ. Behold, all things are brand new. You have a brand new slate, a blank slate with which to walk your relationship with Christ. And he says this is what you have to do to enter into that relationship, to confess that you've sinned, that you've fallen short of the glory of God, that you have done things that are contrary to his desire and his righteousness and his will. It's called sin. You just say, God, I'm a sinner. I've sinned against you. And then secondly, that you say, Jesus, I accept that you died for me in my place on the cross and were raised on the third day to eternal life. He says, if you will believe that and you will speak that and you will confess it, that you are saved that very moment. You don't have to say it the same way I said it. You just have to mean it and believe it and truly come before Jesus and say, I want to hand my life to you. I want what you had to offer and I will love you. And I will follow you to the best of my ability. Then God says, this very moment you are saved and he will not turn back from that deal. You're his. If you will ask him today, you will be saved. And Lord, we just want to thank you for this opportunity to celebrate for anybody who might come to you in repentance and call on you as Savior. We know that you know who they are in advance. We know that just like Samson, you set them apart in advance. And we pray, Father, that they would walk with you and enjoy you, obey you, and have a fruitful life because of such. And we thank you now, Lord, and we return to worship in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, we've been sitting for a while, so if you want to stand, and we'll close out our time in worship.
You call me friend. Call me out of my shame. I see the old has passed away. The new has come. Resurrection power. When on the inside Jesus, you have given us freedom. I'm in the night of your us freedom. You have given us freedom. My chains are gone. Freedom. You have given us freedom. You have given us freedom.
You give us. Thank you for this time that we've had to dig into your word and hear from you, Lord. And just thank you that you teach us so much and that you have set us free. And so, Lord, I pray for your blessing on this church, on your people. I pray that you would watch over us as we go our ways this week. I pray that you would just help us to dig just deeper into your word and into you and drawing nearer to you, Lord. We praise you and we thank you and we pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.
If you're not already on your feet, would you rise for the benediction? Would you let me pray over you and then let you go out and be victorious in the world this week, hopefully sharing the gospel and leading other people and following them. So let me pray. May you walk in the Spirit, experiencing the fullness of the joy of the Lord. And he really is joyful. Shining as a light in the lost world, standing firm in your faith, testifying to your family, friends, and community by your love for God and for others. May your fellowship with the Holy Spirit and your ability to hear the voice of our great shepherd and your daily transformation to be more like our Lord and Savior Jesus overflowing you in every moment until you see him face to face and eternally see him in all of his glory to forever enter into his rest. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great week in Jesus.